This morning, our message is the fourth in our Together in Christ series. Each of these messages, we're seeking to understand how the gospel shapes community, Christian community in general, and how the gospel shapes our particular Christian community as a church. This morning, we want to look specifically at an aspect of the gospel, which is Christ's death, and how his death created the church and made us a community joined and built together. Let me ask you a question. If you were to bring up the topic of the church and ask somebody, what does it mean to you? Describe it for me. What is it like? What does it mean to you? What answer would you get? Well, over the years, I've known some who have described the church like a shopping mall. All kinds of programs in the church, discipleship opportunities, mission opportunities, even different churches they can take advantage of. Whatever suits their needs, whatever suits their desires. I've known others who have thought of the church like a stadium. They go, a few work hard, and the others cheer them on. I've known of a few who think of the church as a banquet, a place to be fed, to hang out with friends and acquaintances, and to hear an inspirational or motivational speaker. And then I've talked with a few who see the church as optional. I've had some folks tell me, Jesus and I are doing well. I don't need the church. So the question is, why does it really matter that people view the church differently? Isn't this one of those non-essentials that people can disagree on? What difference does it make that people have different perspectives on the church? Well, today we're going to look at God's Word and answer these questions and see a compelling picture of what the gospel has created. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 11 and read to the end of the chapter. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the circumcision, the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Please join me as we pray. Father, we humble ourselves before your word. And we just ask for just a fresh breath of your Holy Spirit to breathe on these words so that your face appears at us from the pages of this text. Address us, O God, for this is your word. We thank you for disclosing yourself and your purposes to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me begin by placing our text in its context. Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 In those chapters, Paul communicates some grand and glorious truths about the redemptive work in Christ. As you heard a few weeks ago from Josh, this is a big theological section called the Indicatives. And then in chapters 4-6, Paul actually gets into practicals called the Imperatives of how this lives out in life. In particular, in our verses, Paul begins with the word therefore. He's looking back to the preceding paragraph. In chapter 2, verses 1-10, Paul reminds his Gentile readers that a dramatic change has occurred in their individual lives. He reminds them what they once were. They were dead in their sins, and they were objects of God's wrath. And he reminds them what Christ has done. In Christ, he has, in his mercy and love, God has joined them together with Christ, and by grace he has saved them. And then he reminds them what the implications of that are, new identity. He has made them his workmanship and created them for good works. Then in chapter 2, verses 11-22, Paul reminds his readers, his Gentile readers, of another dramatic change that God has effected in their lives. But this time it's not as individuals, but as a group. You see, God's saving grace not only affects our personal identity, it also affects our relational identity. The structure of the text that we have before us can be divided into three sections, which are our points for today. The first one is that Christ's death brought us near to God. Second, Christ's death broke down walls to create the church. And thirdly, Christ is building us together into a dwelling place for God. Let's consider point number one. Christ's death brought us near to God. I'm sure you've seen the ads or the commercials of the before and after pictures. You know, before the guy was bald, and after some lotion or some treatment, he has a head full of hair. He's 60, but he now looks 25. You know, before the man or woman was obese, and then after a supplement or a diet plan or a special workout plan, they look better than they've ever looked in their whole life, all in 1 month. Well, the picture before us in verses 11-13 is also a before and after picture. Paul begins this before picture with the only command that is in chapters 1-3, and that's the command, remember. And he repeats it twice. Now, this isn't the remember like I have. I have these senior moments when I walk into the other room and I forget why I'm there. No, this is a remember that Paul is asking his Gentile readers to recall what they were like, what their status and what their identity was like before Christ invaded their lives. Look again at verses 11-13. Paul says, "Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." I can kind of imagine Paul pulling up a chair to his Gentile readers in this church, and he looks at him, he says, "You know, it wasn't so good for you guys at one time." And then he just piles on in verse 12, these five different remembers. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ. You weren't even in Christ or with Christ. For all intents and purposes, salvation wasn't even an option for you. Remember, at one time you couldn't claim citizenship in God's kingdom. You had zero rights. You weren't even part of his people. Remember that you were foreigners to the blessing of God's covenant and all his relationship with his people, all the blessings and promises of a loving, merciful, faithful, powerful, forgiving God. None of that was yours. You couldn't say the Lord is my shepherd because he wasn't. He goes on, he says, remember, you were hopeless. Whatever hope you had in the world, it was a vapor. And your hope for a life after the grave, it was non-existent. Remember, you may have worshipped many gods, but you were without the one true God in this world. That's a pretty bleak picture the Apostle Paul is painting. He's asking them to remember, but you know something? At one time, we were just like those first century readers. We might have found some belonging in a sense of some group. Maybe it's an online community group. Maybe it's a political action committee. Maybe it was a sports or an ethnic group. But before Christ invaded our lives, before Christ grafted us into his people, we were just like them. We were alienated. We were excluded. We were strangers. We were without hope and without God in the world. But then all of a sudden, a dramatic change occurs. A cataclysmic reversal happens in our lives. I can picture Paul leaning back in his chair with a big smile, and he says, but he didn't leave you alienated. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul is using Old Testament imagery. The people of Israel were considered to be near God, where the Gentiles, all the rest of the nations, were considered to be far away. But now, because of the death of Christ, because of his blood, we who were excluded, separated, alienated from God and his people, we have been brought near. We have been united with Christ, and we have been brought and included among his people. I was 14 when I was saved. But my journey of salvation started 2 years prior to that, when my mom was miraculously healed from an often fatal disease. She became a Christian, and she also became the family evangelist. In the fall of 1971, she invited me to a Nikki Cruz crusade. Nikki Cruz was a former gang leader, member in New York City who was saved through David Wilkerson's ministry. I didn't want anything to do with her Jesus, and I was belligerent and arrogant in my response that I didn't want to go. And then Mom did something I'll never forget. She literally got about 6 to 8 inches from my face, and she said, well then, the devil's got your heart. Now, moms, I'm not advocating this as an evangelistic technique. But at the moment, it was effective. At 13 years old, I didn't want anybody to control my heart, even if I couldn't see him. So I decided to go, and then I even grabbed two of my best friends and took them with me. I guess misery loves company. Well, at that crusade, the Lord began to soften my heart. I wasn't saved, but all of a sudden, I didn't mind the stories of Jesus that Mom frequently told. Over the course of several more months, there were other influences that continued to soften my heart. But the defining moment came on Good Friday in 1972. I'm so sorry. I was just sitting in the pew, and all I could look at for the whole service was this white cross behind the choir loft. I didn't hear much of what the pastor said, but I kept looking at that cross, and all that went through my mind is, that's what Jesus died on for me and my sins. I felt this overwhelming sense somewhere in the service of God's love for me in the death of Christ. My eyes became moist. By the end of the service, I was just crying uncontrollably, so much so that as soon as the service ended, I bolted for the car just to find a refuge to get control of myself. But it was then and there that I knew I was a child of God. It was then and there I knew Jesus was my Savior. It was then and there I knew I was included into God's family. I was a citizen of the King. I was brought near. And thanks be to God, He's kept me near for 43 years. Remember, you also have a before and after story. Remember what you were like before, because it magnifies the incredible grace of Christ for what He has done in your life afterwards. His blood, His death has brought you near and included you into God's people. Christ's death has not only brought us near, but has also done something among us, which brings us to point number two. Christ's death broke down walls to create the church. Look again at verses 14 and 15. Let me turn off the mic for a second. Let me blow my nose. Thank you. So kind of you. Verses 14 and 15 says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." In these verses, what Paul is announcing is that Christ's death destroyed this dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. Instead of hostility, Jesus' death brought peace that divided the races. Let me elaborate. Paul was actually probably thinking of an actual dividing wall that surrounded the temple in Jerusalem. The temple was the center of Jewish worship and life, but the Gentiles were excluded from participating. Around the outside courts of the temple was this wall that stood about 4.5 feet tall. Outside of that wall was something called the Court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could gather, they could watch what was going on, maybe they could even hear a little bit, but they could not go past that dividing wall except on death. There was threat of death if they walked through. It was a visual picture of that alienation between Jews and the rest of the nations. Now, more specifically in our text, Paul says that this dividing wall of hostility that Christ abolished was the law of commandments and ordinances. So what does that mean? Well, Paul's reference here is to the Old Testament law. Now, the subject of the Old Testament law and its relationship to the New Testament Christian is rather complex, and not everything that's said about the law is addressed right here. So let me just try to explain what it means in this context. You see, there are over 600 Old Testament laws that govern Israel's relationship with God, relationship with one another, and relationship with the rest of the nations. For example, there was the requirement of circumcision, which included the Jews in and excluded the Gentiles. There were Sabbath laws, what you could do on and the Sabbath and what you couldn't. There were laws governing the holy days like Passover and the Day of Atonement. There were laws, there were dietary laws and restrictions and regulations. What's kosher and what's not? There were also holiness laws deciding what's clean and unclean. These and hundreds of other laws not only divided the Gentiles like this dividing wall in the temple, but it also generated an enormous amount of hostility. They were God's people, so they despised and detested the Gentiles. In fact, the word Gentile actually came to be a demeaning and derogatory term. The Jews actually believed that the only reason God saved the Gentiles or brought the created the Gentiles was because they needed fuel for the fires of hell. The hatred, the animosity, the division, the hostility ran deep for over 1,500 years. So what Christ's death did was absolutely amazing. Christ crucified abolished the law as our basis of our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. To put it another way, Christ fulfilled the requirements of the law, thereby abolishing it as the way we relate to God and to one another. But Paul doesn't stop here. He writes, look at verse 15, second half of 15 and 16, that Christ died that we might, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. In verse 16, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, Christ's death didn't just abolish something. It actually created something, something unique, something the world had never seen and has never seen to this day. It created a new man. It created a third race. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, and then there's redeemed humanity. And then what Christ's death did is he first reconciled us first to God individually and then to one another. This is absolutely amazing. No peace treaty, no arms treaty, no diplomacy could ever do this. This is the glorious church of Jesus Christ. And you know what? You don't have to look very far to see this amazing work. All you have to do is look around in this church. Look around at those who are next to you. The dividing wall of hostility that could have separated us, color, ethnicity, nationality, religion, economic status, educational background, social status, all of that has been abolished by the death of Christ. And so what sits here in this church, reconciled to one another and to God, are over 60 different nations. That is amazing grace. God has reconciled and united us together because of what his death has accomplished in the cross. So Paul has helped us to see what we were, what we are now, and what Christ has done. He now brings us to our third and final point. Christ is building us together into a dwelling place for God. On the foundation of this massive work that Christ accomplished on the cross, Paul begins section 3 of verse 19 with, "So then." Paul has moved his argument to its conclusion. He's going to tell us what the implications are of what Christ has done. And Paul unpacks this privileged status and identity that we have, this new privileged status and identity, with three images: a political metaphor, and then a household or a family metaphor, and then thirdly, an architectural or a building metaphor. The first metaphor is in verse 19. It's a political one. We are fellow citizens. Look again at the first half of verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints." Paul's allusion is back to verse 12. Where he says that at one time we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. But that has all changed, and now he has granted us full citizenship in the kingdom of God. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us in to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then the latter half of verse 19, Paul moves from a political metaphor to a family metaphor. Look again at verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Because Christ and Him crucified, we have a new identity as adopted sons and daughters. At one time, as Paul says in chapter verse 12, he says, we are without God in the world, but now He is our Father. And not only is He our Father, but He has brought us in relationship to one another. The person next sitting next to you, if they were a redeemed saint, is your sibling. They are your family member. They are your brother and sister. Then Paul, in verses 20 through 22, transitions to his final metaphor, an image, an architectural or building image. We are God's dwelling place. Look again with me down at verses 20 through 22. As members of God's household, we are being, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. As I mentioned before, for centuries, the tabernacle first and then the temple was the center of Jewish worship. The sacrifices, the rituals, the festivals all took place in the temple in Jerusalem because the temple was the dwelling place of God. His presence lived among His people to demonstrate His care for them and as well to communicate how precious they were to Him. But now, because of the reconciling work of Christ, God's presence and His glory doesn't dwell in a building in a single location. We, the church, are now the Holy Spirit's home. We, the church, are now the temple. God's presence and His glory dwells in His church through His Holy Spirit. What a privilege God has bestowed upon us. His presence, His glory, His dwelling is right here among us now. And this dwelling has certain characteristics. There's a foundation, which it says is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Well, I take this to refer to Christ as He is revealed in the scriptures, in the writings of the apostles and the prophets. But even more so in this building is the cornerstone. In ancient times, the cornerstone was the most important building, most important part of the building, because what it did, the cornerstone determined the line of the building, it determined the size of the building, and it determined the structural integrity of the building. In other words, all things in that building were directly related to, in some way, the cornerstone. And that's what Paul effectively says in verses 21 and 22. He uses the word in whom, but he's referring back to Christ. It is Christ who builds the church. It is Christ who joins us together. It is Christ who grows us as a building together and individually. As a church, this has some very, very clear and practical implications. For a church to be healthy, for a church to continue to grow and serve the purposes of God in its generation, it can only be related to one cornerstone. And that one cornerstone is the life and death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. That is our only cornerstone. And I thank God that even since the inception of this church, and even through the difficulty we've had in the last few years, we have not moved from that cornerstone. Amen. And may the cornerstone of the gospel still be intact for generations to come. But that's not all. There's a foundation, there's the cornerstone, and then there's material. that goes into the building. And that material is us. It's you and me. In Christ, we are being joined together. We're being built together. We're growing into this holy temple where the Holy Spirit can indwell and fill. Peter makes this more explicit in 1 Peter 2:5 when he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Many years ago, a friend of mine who lives in Jerusalem shared a story of having to repair one of the walls in his home. Because it was an ancient wall, he hired a master stone cutter who didn't work with mortar. He just used a chisel and a hammer. The stones were quarried and placed in his yard, and they were stones of every shape and every size, rugged, jagged, small, large. And the master stonecutter came and inspected the stones, and then he chose one. And then he sat in front of it for a long time, and he inspected it. He went around, and he looked at it another way, and he studied it, and then he started chiseling. And that process happened again and again. He would study it, and then he'd chisel. He'd study, and then he'd chisel. And when he was done, what appeared was a rectangle. And then they took it and they placed it in the wall. And the master stonecutter had done such a good job that you couldn't even get a knife blade between the seams, between the stones. That's what the Lord is doing with us. He's the master stonecutter. He's the master builder. He's taking stones of every race and every culture, of every background, of every gifting, male and female, young and old, and he's building us together. He's using the chisel of brothers and sisters. Sometimes that chisel is encouragement. Sometimes it's correction. You know, I've had this thought to myself, where if you gave me a really good cup of coffee, some really good dark chocolate, a really good book, a quiet place, preferably by water, I could be a picture of sanctification and holiness. The problem is when I have to interact with people. But that's what God does. He uses our brothers and sisters to help us to grow. This is the chisel. He also uses circumstance. He's chiseling. He's shaping us. He's molding us stone by stone, chisel by chisel. He's fitting us, joining our lives together for His glorious purpose. God dwells in His church because He cares for us and because we are precious to Him. We are His dwelling by the Spirit. What an incredible privilege and what an incredible purpose God has for His church. Let me conclude by considering the implications and some practical applications, particularly these last four verses. Even though Paul doesn't give us a command, go do something, these truths ought to not only affect our lives as we think, our beliefs, but they also affect how we should live. Let me go back to the first question we asked at the beginning. Does it really matter how we think about the church? Well, each of these three metaphors is a picture of community, fellow citizens with the saints, members of God's household, built and joined together. You see, the Bible's view of the church is a people. It's not a person. Far into the Old and New Testament is this idea of the Lone Ranger Christian. Christ's reconciling work has brought us into God's family to be joined together, to be built together with other living stones. He didn't bring us near to be living stones who just watch and enjoy but never join in. Kind of like being a spectator at a stadium. He didn't include us in God's people to be living stones that so that we can meander around the Christian landscape, a meeting here, a teaching there, an occasional small group for variety, kind of like treating the church like a shopping mall. He didn't bring us near to be living stones that come close to the building, but they never commit. Kind of like thinking of the church as optional. He called us out to be added in together. He brought us near to be included. This past March, I visited one of my care groups. Despite some of them being very, very tired from a full day, and some having some severe health problems that makes everyday life rather challenging, most of them were there. Why? Because they desired and knew they would receive encouragement from being together and fellowshipping with other brothers and sisters. They were being built as they gathered. You see, God has designed the church so that we need each other. We need regular encouragement from our brothers and sisters. We need the spiritual strengthening that comes when we fellowship around God's word, when we worship together, when we pray together. We need one another to provide care and counsel as we go through difficult trials and deep waters. We need one another to spur us on to grow in godliness and in our walk with the Lord. We need the spiritual vitality that comes as we serve together or as we're joined together to reach out to those who are still far away. We need each other. And when we neglect being joined and built together, the consequence oftentimes is spiritual apathy. A couple months ago, I was forwarded a note by one of our members, Joe Giovi, about his care group experience. Joe gave me permission to share his thoughts. He started off his note listing about 10 different things over the last 13 years his care group has done to bless members in his care group and those outside of his care group. Financial aid, rides, all kinds of practical helps. But then Joe concluded with these words. He said, "Beyond these examples, we've helped countless people move, supported many missions trips and ministry events, worshiped together, ministered and prayed for one another, studied the Bible together, and supported one another through the ups and downs of life. I have been greatly blessed through living life," in quotes, "with others in care group and see it as the grassroots of the church. Above all, I have noted that I am most involved in the mission of the church, most consistent with my spiritual disciplines, and most on fire and energized to live the Christian life when I'm plugged into relationships in a good care group. Conversely, I am most apathetic and uninvolved when I'm not. Thus, I believe strongly that the question isn't, how do I find time to be part of a care group? But how can I afford not to?" As we close, let me simply suggest that God's word paints a picture of the church that should inspire and motivate us. This morning, if you're not actively involved in a local church, would you prayerfully consider how these verses paint the picture of relationships and community among God's people? And prayerfully consider, what does it take to take the next step to be committed to a local church, whether it's this local church or another gospel-centered, Bible-believing church? If you're here this morning and you are a member, but you've drifted and are not actively engaged in fellowship, could I ask you just to prayerfully consider and ask yourself, how can I re-engage in fellowship? It might mean finding a care group, or maybe you're in a care group, but you haven't participated very much. It could also look like getting involved in a Bible study, or regularly participating in a prayer meeting, or gathering your friends together to have regular fellowship and prayer around God's word. Whatever the context, prayerfully consider and ask, how can I re-engage in fellowship? How can I not be one of those living stones that's just in the yard by itself and not being built in the wall? And then for some, it may mean prayerfully looking at your calendar so you can be involved somewhere here in serving. You see, joining with other brothers and sisters in fellowship, growing together to be God's dwelling place in the Spirit, participating in what Jesus is doing to build his church, ought to be something that we prize. Why? Because Jesus' death did all that was necessary to provide it for us.